to the Word. Father, thank you for this message of 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, enabled Paul to write it down and to hand it down to us. And Father, this morning, as we consider this great truth of your resurrection and its implications, would you come and apply it to us? Many of us are in desperate need of comfort on all kinds of levels this morning, from anxiety to bereavement to stress and these type of things. Father, we need your comfort. Would you come and do that through the power of the resurrected Christ? I ask this in his name. Amen. There are two ways that you are going to hear the resurrection of Jesus talked about this spring as we approach Easter. The first is what I will simply call the historic Christian way. That is, to understand the resurrection of Jesus to be an actual historical event in which Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. The other way that you will hear it talked about, particularly here on the West Coast, is as a symbol or as a principle. This is what you will hear, for instance, if you listen to a sermon or go attend a sermon in what we call a mainline church or a liberal church. Most of them will do this. It's what you will see in most newspaper articles. It's what you'll see in McLean's magazine, Time magazine, Life magazine. You'll see it come up in all these cases. So what do they mean when they say a principle? How would you understand the resurrection of Jesus, not as a historical event in which he was bodily raised, but as a symbol or a principle? What's the difference here? Well, I had a great article from the Times columnist on this, and I cannot find it. You try to look, put it somewhere, you know you're going to use it, and then you just lose it. But I do have another perfect one, just from a little across the water from Vancouver. This is from the front page of the Vancouver Sun, an article by a man named Stephen Hume, and he perfectly captures what we're getting at. Here's what he writes. It is not by accident that the Christian celebration of sacrifice and resurrection coincides with the beginning of the seasons in which life emerges again from the apparent death that winter represents. All around us, there is now evidence of rebirth. Bears wake from hibernation with newborn cubs. Courting frogs sing the gloom from the flooded swampland. It's the nature of human beings to seek spiritual analogs for what they observe in the natural world. So you see what he's saying? Hume is saying when human beings look out at nature, we see an encouraging principle, an optimistic principle. And we see this principle in nature that new life comes out of death, that winter gives way to spring, that an acorn must die for a forest to grow, that tragedy is the opportunity for new beginnings. And we see this out in nature, and then what we do is we turn that into a spiritual principle that we want to call resurrection or something like that. And so in the next few months, what you will read is this type of thing. So for instance, one Easter, I went and listened to a whole bunch of sermons from mainline churches, and what did they preach on Easter? And this is exactly what it was. They emphasized that the historical event in which Jesus bodily rose from the dead, that may or may not have happened, but that's not really the point. The point, they would say, ultimately, is this principle. You'll read it in McLean's. You'll read it in Time magazine. People will say, I don't know if we can actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Those ancient people, though, are giving us a spiritual analogy. The analogy that what matters, what really matters, is what resurrection illustrates. And what it illustrates is life out of death. But as often has been pointed out, nature really doesn't teach us this at all. Nature is not really that optimistic and encouraging. Nature is harsh. The strong kill the weak. The sun is burning down into death. The universe is not growing up into life. The universe is slowing and growing old into death. So nature's not really actually all that encouraging if you look at it. But also, if you take the resurrection as just like a principle, an encouraging story, if you will, a symbol, that's not going to help you in everyday life. If a man loses his wife in a car accident, it would be terrible of you to go to the man and say, listen, your wife's death is just an opportunity for new beginnings. It very may well have some new beginnings, But that is a harsh response. His wife is dead. He doesn't need to hear about blossoms coming out in spring and frogs waking up swamps. That is not going to do anything for him in real life core application. And so what I want to show you this morning is this idea of, does it really matter if Jesus literally bodily rose from the dead, or can we just take it as a symbol or a principle? Are we just splitting hairs? Am I getting really fine with points of doctrine with you this morning? Is that what I'm doing? Does it matter? Paul's answer here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a thundering yes. Yes, it matters. It makes all the difference in the universe. In fact, what Paul will argue in this text is that if Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, then five disastrous consequences result. And Paul's aim in this text, and my aim this morning, is to help you to make the connection between the bodily resurrection of Jesus and your everyday life. Paul doesn't just want us to affirm the resurrection. That was the last 2 weeks. Remember, he built the foundation. He wants us to affirm it, but he wants us to go much further. He wants us to apply it. Apply it to everyday life. So, let me give you these five disastrous consequences that result if Jesus was not literally, bodily raised in a historical moment. If it's all just a principle and a symbol, then these five things result. Disastrous consequence number one. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Bible is a useless, bold-faced lie. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Bible is a useless, bold-faced lie. First of all, it's useless. Look with me at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul refers to the apostles' preaching. He says it's our preaching. And the apostles' preaching is written down for us here in what we call the New Testament. So it's fine to take preaching and New Testament as the same thing. That's what Paul is here talking about. And all of the apostles' preaching rests on the fact that they believed that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. Everything proceeds from that. So the apostles preach that God raised Jesus from the dead, raised him up to the right hand of God, and that one day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, to set up his kingdom in the world, and to usher his people into an eternal state of happiness and joy. So if that event didn't happen, then this is all pretty useless, isn't it? If resurrection is merely a symbol, then all of that idea of some future world, of Jesus reigning right now, that's all useless information. But worse than that, Paul says, it's actually a bold-faced lie. Look with me at verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So what he's saying is, if Jesus did not rise, then the apostles are not just, you know, simple but mistaken people who should be pitied. No, Paul is saying, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you should call us liars, and we misrepresented God, and you should have absolutely nothing to do with us, because that means we deliberately made up a story about seeing Jesus, touching Jesus, and everything that comes from it, all the things we teach. You should utterly reject it all as a bold-faced lie. Now, just think for a moment. Why is Paul asking you or inviting you to consider the fact that maybe the apostles have lied? I mean, he's putting himself on trial here. He's saying, examine us. He says, if Christ wasn't raised, then we misrepresented God. Why is he doing that? It's because Paul knows how difficult it is to believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. As we showed in the last few weeks, this is not an easy thing to understand. It's not like this just happens. We know that. It didn't just happen in the ancient world. People didn't believe these things either. And so Paul knows this is a very hard thing to believe. So he invites the investigation. He invites you to consider, maybe did the apostles actually lie? So, think of Paul. How do you account for what happened with Paul? Paul, as you know, before he became a Christian, here was a man, just a massive intellect, tremendous influence, and he used it all to try to suppress the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, he was the one who allowed Christians to be killed for preaching such a thing. And yet, suddenly, overnight, there was a shift. Overnight, Paul went from using all of his zeal to suppress Christianity to now becoming one of the greatest preachers and teachers of the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. So Paul is inviting you to look at his life and asking you the question, how do you account for what happened to me? Did Paul just grasp that winter becomes spring? Is that what so radically changed his life, was some principle? Or consider the other apostles, as Paul is not just talking about himself, he's talking about all the apostles. Remember that they, like Paul, were devout Jews. Devout Jews are the very last people on earth to ever worship a man as God. That is bedrock anti-Judaism. You never worship a man as God. And yet, here suddenly, literally overnight, you've got at least the 12 apostles and then a few hundred more at the very, very beginning who are doing exactly that. You have Thomas bowing before the man Jesus and saying to him, "My Lord and my God." So Paul is saying to you then, how do you account for the fact that Jews, who are the last people on earth to worship a man as God, suddenly hundreds of them are beginning to do exactly that? They're worshiping Jesus as God, and preaching to others to do exactly the same because he is the risen Lord and reigning King of the universe. How do you account for that, Paul is saying? So if you don't believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead, the only plausible explanation is that they lied. But as we said last week, people only lie if they're going to gain something out of it. But these apostles lost absolutely everything. They were run out of town, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were tortured, and in the end, all but one of them was brutally murdered for preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so Paul is inviting you to look into this and ask you, what happened here? So if you reject the resurrection, what happened that this happened in history? That these devout Jews worship a man as God, preach to everybody else about it, they lose everything, including their very lives, for it. People don't do that. Listen, people don't do that because they come to an epiphany that an acorn must die for a forest to grow. That's not what people lay their lives down for. See, here's something interesting. The Bible is not just a nice little book about good little principles for you to have a nice little life. That's not what the Bible is about. It is a book that is declaring a lot of things, but specifically one major event that happened in history, an event that was a revolution in history, an event that changed absolutely everything. This book proclaims news. News is events, things that affect your life, and this book is declaring that God sent his Messiah into this world, Jesus, that Christ died for our sins, and that after he died, God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, and he is the reigning King of the universe who will come to judge the living and the dead. That is massive, and this book is saying you got to get in sync with that. You got to make sure your whole life is in sync with that. So if Jesus did not get raised from the dead, the first disastrous consequence that results is exactly this, that the Bible is a useless, bold-faced lie. So yes, it matters whether he actually rose. That's the foundation. Disastrous consequence number two. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, a Christian's reliance on Jesus is worthless. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, a Christian's reliance on Jesus is worthless. Look again with me at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith, your trust, your reliance in Jesus is also in vain. Think about this. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then how pathetic we all are as Christians to rely on him to do anything. I mean, we rely on him to forgive our sins, to love us, to care for us, to guide us, to bring us through this life, and ultimately to bring us through death and to bring us into his kingdom. We're relying on him for everything. But if he was not raised from the dead, your reliance is utterly worthless. It's like relying on Julius Caesar or Napoleon to do something for you. If Jesus is dead and in the ground like those great leaders are, he can't do anything for you, so your reliance is worthless. But as the Bible's teaching, if he was raised from the dead, then consider just how well-founded your reliance is. That when he says he can do something for you, he can do it. Do you struggle sometimes with fearing that maybe God is not with you, that he will not lead you through life? The scriptures say, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. How can you trust that's true? The resurrection. I mean, usually the Bible talks about Jesus' resurrection as God raised him from the dead, but there are occasions when Jesus says, I will raise myself from the dead. I mean, just imagine if I came with that claim to you. That is there a bigger claim than that? To say to you, for instance, you know, 3 days from now, I'm going to die, they're going to bury me, and 3 days after that, I'm going to give myself life back from the dead. As Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I will raise it up again. So imagine I made that. Is there a bigger claim for a man to claim that he can come back from death? If Jesus comes back from death, he fulfills his claim. He has done the most impossible thing imaginable. If he can do the impossible, then surely he can fulfill his promise when he says he will never leave you or forsake you. Your confidence is well founded. Disastrous consequence number three. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christians are still condemned for their sins. This is a good one. You're still condemned if he didn't rise. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Let's get really practical. How do you deal with your own conscience? How do you deal with your inability to love God as you ought? How do you deal with those sins that maybe you've never told somebody else about? Things maybe in your past that they're always back there, and your dark moments, they come back to your mind. How do you deal with just, even as a Christian, you're thinking, man, I just don't live up to what I'm called to do, and you fall into despair in those moments. Well, if the resurrection is merely a principle, then here's what you should do. You should, after church, go walk down View Street. Have you been down View Street in the last few weeks? This is why we live in Victoria. The blossoms are out in full bloom in February. Don't know what's going to happen if it snows again, but we'll see. Now, let me ask you, if you go walk down View Street and you're thinking of your conscience is there, you're thinking all the ways you've sinned against God, the wrong things you've done, will you have a moment where you're suddenly like, ah, winter has been transitioning into spring, my conscience is lifted? You know, blossoms are great, but they won't do anything for your soul. They will not relieve your conscience. They can't. What will help your conscience? What will help your conscience is connecting the death of Jesus with the resurrection of Jesus. A lot of Christians get the death side. Okay, he died for our sins. We get that. Okay, if Jesus paid my debt on the cross. But listen, you got to connect the resurrection as well. Because if Jesus is still dead, then he's a dead prophet. He can't come through on his fulfilling promises that, for instance, he can save you from your sins. But the resurrection is what seals it. So I brought this up a few weeks ago with you. Let's go into a little bit deeper now. I said the resurrection is like God's receipt to you for Jesus' death. As he says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. So Jesus paid the debt for our sins. But if death defeated Jesus, then he's not paid for your sins. And if he's not paid for your sins, then you must pay the debts. You got to pay the debt you owe. So how do you know with rock solid assurance that God has accepted Jesus' payment for your sins on your behalf? How can you know that? Answer, resurrection. That's what this text is saying. In raising Jesus, God was giving you his receipt, if you will, for Christ's payment of your sins. Let me put it this way. A few years ago, I got a reassessment letter from Revenue Canada. And it was one of those letters that is meant to strike fear in the heart. And it did. So I open it up. It's a reassessment letter. And it says, I owe thousands of dollars because my charitable donation line, what I wrote on the line, does not match the receipts that I included. Now, before the board calls a quick meeting to fire me, let me finish the story. So here's the question. Should I fall into fear? Should I, like, lose sleep? Well, the big question is, do the receipts match the line? If they don't match the line, then by all means, I should have tremendous anxiety. I mean, this letter was threatening all kinds of bad things are going to happen to me. And I don't know what they actually do, but the letter was pretty strongly worded, I must say. So I began to think about this, and I thought, I know that I'm honest on my taxes, so I called up my financial advisor. I said, can you get out his records at his office of all my stuff, and can you check there? And so he goes and he checks and he says, we don't have the receipts. I'm like, what? Now, my dad always taught me, you got to make copies of your taxes. But, you know, children don't always listen to their parents. So on this moment, I probably should have. But in that, I didn't have any copies. And so he says, there's not in my office. So I went back to my house, and I literally tore apart the house. I mean, closets coming out entirely. It's like when Heather gets pregnant. This is her nesting thing. She pulls everything out of the closet, and that's the four times we've ever had our closets clean. It's also when I lose receipts. Then I go in, and all the closets coming out, and I'm tearing everything apart and trying to find the receipts, and I could not find the receipts. So I began to lose sleep over this. I was a lot of anxiety. What am I supposed to do about this now? Well, then my financial advisor called me back and he said, actually, we found them. They were just filed incorrectly. You're fired. So he wouldn't care anyway. It's not like I have a multi-million dollar portfolio or something. So I have the receipts. Now what can I do? Do I have anxiety anymore? Am I losing sleep anymore? No, I have utter confidence. I am sleeping like a baby. I just have to take those receipts. I sent them back to Revenue Canada, and I basically said, leave me alone, Revenue Canada. I don't owe you anything. And I never heard from them again on that issue. This is what we need to do with our consciences. This is what we need to do with our hearts. This is how the resurrection relates to Christ's death. His death is the payment for our sins. The resurrection is the receipt. It's the hard proof that God accepted Jesus' payment of our sins. So I could put it this way. The cross secures our forgiveness. The resurrection assures our forgiveness. So never let the resurrection become just like a point of doctrine. It's too many Christians, they have the resurrection, they believe it, they affirm it, but it's filed somewhere, way buried down in the back of a closet, but no. This is what you need to do. You need to have it put right there in your front pocket. It needs to always be there. It needs to just be, you need to be ready to pull it out. So how do you do this? Well, your conscience is bothering you. You're feeling like, man, maybe I'm just not... Maybe God's not pleased with me. I don't know. I have not obeyed him like I ought to. I haven't served him like I ought to. And then there are those sins I've done in the past. And sometimes those can just come down on you and you can feel the despair coming over your heart and a dark cloud comes over you. It's an accusing voice coming into your mind. Especially when you're committing sins that, I mean, you know better. You've committed that sin so many times, you know better than to do it again, and yet you did it again. And so your conscience or the devil or whatever, those accusing thoughts are coming in, and you're saying, maybe I'm not enough. Maybe, I don't know, maybe God doesn't really accept me. What do you do in those exact moments? Here's my suggestion for you. I think biblically this is how you fight that. First of all, you don't disagree. You agree with the accusing voices. You say, you're right. I'm not enough. I have failed. I have sinned. And I'm not going to try and sit here and make excuses. You'll just be in a war all the time, and you're going to lose that every single time. What you do is you reach into your pocket. You feel the receipt and you first remember the cross. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for my sins. That means in my place. Or in Galatians 2, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. So I'm not enough. It's true. I've got nothing. But he did everything. He died. He paid the penalty for me. But oh, that your mind is coming back. Your feelings right now don't agree with that. Your feelings are saying you're condemned. How do you know? Oh, you got to finger that receipt. It's got to be right there. You got to pull it out. You got to preach it to yourself and say, "No, this is Christ, God's receipt for Christ's death on my behalf. God raised him from the dead. That was God putting his seal upon him, his stamp of approval on him, saying, it's accepted." So when you do that, when you take out that receipt, you put it in the face of all your sins and failings and you say, "Leave me alone. I don't owe you anything. Christ has done all for me. Christ is the one who saves me. I'm not enough, but he is enough." Amen. Disastrous consequence number 4. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, all deceased Christians will perish eternally. If Jesus did not rise, all deceased Christians will perish eternally. Now, this is actually Paul's main point in this chapter. See, the Bible teaches that one day God will raise all of his people from the dead. He's going to give them new resurrection bodies. We're going to see that later in the chapter. But there were some in the church in Corinth who didn't believe that, for whatever reason. They didn't believe that there was that a future bodily resurrection was possible. Maybe they thought it was a symbol. Maybe it was a principle, whatever. They didn't believe in a future resurrection. And so Paul then begins verse 12 with these words. Look at 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" As in our future resurrection. If we believe that God raised Jesus, how can some of you think that that's not going to happen for us in the future, is what Paul's saying. Paul says it's irrational to think like this. Why? Look at verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ not been raised, then logically we are still all in our sins," which means that all those Christians who've died trusting in Jesus to save them from their sins, they're all perishing. They're all perishing because Jesus therefore was not raised. But look at verses 17 and 18. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And here's the big point. "Then those also who have fallen asleep," which is a biblical euphemism for death, "those who have fallen asleep in Christ," so these are Christians, "have perished." That's what he's saying. To perish or to be lost means more than physical death. It means to come under the eternal judgment of God. So, let's get practical again. How do you deal with the death of other Christians whom you love? How do you work that through in your mind? Or how do you deal with the fact of your own impending death? In our culture, we avoid talking about death. We avoid it like crazy. And we put death right outside our circles. We don't have to see it. We don't have to touch it. We don't have to feel it. We don't even have to go to see the open casket. Everything's taken care of for us. Whereas in so many other countries, I'll give you some stories later on, but like once when I was in Tanzania, the church that I was in Tanzania, my brother's church there, right outside the front door of the church, there was this, I don't know what you'd call it, it was like an 8-foot board with handles on it. And I said, "What's that doing right beside the church?" He said, "That's to carry the bodies with." I mean, you kept it right beside the front door of the church because people die all the time in third world nations. You walk in the church doors, you're immediately reminded of death. We don't have that so much in our culture, and it can be a problem for us. And so then when we do face our own death, or we face the death of others, it's more shocking for us, and we're not sure how to handle it all the time. But listen, it doesn't have to be that way for the Christian. The Christian can look death straight in the eye and not even blink, based upon the resurrection. How do you do that? You don't do it by celebrating the fact that the winter rains of Victoria will soon turn into the sunny spring days that are to come and we'll enjoy summertime. You don't do it by recognizing that bears are going to come out of hibernation with some cubs and that's so cute. That, listen, That's what I'm saying. Resurrection as a symbol or as a principle utterly fails you. That will not help you in bereavement. That will not help you on your own deathbed at all. What will help you? The receipt. Look with me at the receipt of verses 20 to 22. This is not technically our text today. We'll get into it next week, but we got to get into it right now. The receipt is this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Let me crystallize this whole chapter for you. And you can try to memorize this phrase. I should have put it on the PowerPoint. Sorry, it'll come in weeks to come. This is the whole chapter, and this is the bedrock for you when you face your own death or you're experiencing bereavement over other Christians who've died. This is it. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he can and he will raise all those who trust in Jesus from the dead. See the logic. It's rock solid, historical, evidential, empirical evidence of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Since God raised him from the dead, he's already done it. He can and he will raise all those who trust in Christ from the dead. That is our hope. That is the Christian hope. Now, God could have simply said, I'll do it, trust me. That would be enough if he said he's going to do it. But he didn't just do that. He proved it already. As we'll see in the word first fruits. In other words, the precedent, the historical precedent's been set, and in the future, millions and millions more will also be raised from the dead. This is hope for you when you grieve. This is hope for you when you consider your own death. Dr. W.A. Criswell, he's the late pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He tells the story about how one day he was sitting on an airplane beside a well-known theologian, a seminary professor. And this man told Dr. Criswell about how he had recently lost his young son. The theologian had come home from school one day, or the boy had come home from school one day, and they thought he had a fever, and they thought it's just one of those childhood type things. It turned out it was a powerful form of meningitis, and the doctor said they could not do anything to save the boy's life, that he would, in fact, die. And so this seminary professor, loving his son as he did, sat beside his bed on his final hours. It was the middle of the day, and the sun was shining brightly. And the little boy, his vision began to get clouded. And he said to his dad, Dad, it's getting dark, isn't it? His dad said, yeah, it's getting dark. Really dark. And the boy looked up, he said, Dad, I guess it's time for me to go to sleep then, isn't it? Yes, son, it's time for you to go to sleep. And the professor said the boy had a way of just fixing his pillow just so and kind of putting his head down on his hands. And he fixed up his pillow and he did exactly that and laid his head down and he said, good night, Dad, I'll see you in the morning. And with that, he fell asleep and into death. Dr. Criswell said the professor didn't say anything after that. He just turned and looked out the airplane window for a very long time. And then he turned back to Dr. Criswell and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, Dr. Criswell, I can hardly wait for morning. You know, the longer you're a Christian, the older you get, the more you long for morning. D.L. Moody once said that the older he got, the more he longed to be with Jesus because he knew more people in heaven than he did on earth. And I've known some wonderful Christian people. People whom I long to see again. how do you know if you'll see them again? How do you work through the grief in this life? Here's how you do it. Paul says it a different but exactly the same way in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, Christians who have died. I don't want you to be ignorant about what's happened. There's what's going to happen with those people, Paul says. For he says, we do not grieve as the rest of men who have no hope. Right there you see Christians do grieve. Don't ever listen to somebody who says if you just believe in Jesus, everything will be fine and you'll never have any tears and you should live on this triumphant level all the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. We do grieve, Paul says, but we do not grieve as men without hope. We grieve and we're filled with hope. Now here's what, how do we get that hope? Where do you get the hope when you're grieving? Where do you get the hope in the face of your own impending death? Paul in the next verse says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he can and he will raise all those who trust in Jesus from the dead. Therefore, our hope is rock solid. Our hope is not a symbol. Our hope is not a principle. Our hope is in a man who was raised. Our hope is in the power of God to raise the dead and to raise them up to be with him forever. So disastrous consequence number four then is not true. For Christ has been raised. And friends, just soak in this for a moment. The long dark night is almost over. Dawn is approaching. The sun will soon rise. And when day comes, the risen Christ will reunite us with all those family members, the family of God, who have gone before us. Very quickly, disastrous consequence number five. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christians are to be pitied as fools for wasting their lives. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's going to explain this later in the chapter. That's why I'll do this very quickly now. But he's saying that if this life is all there is, then all the sacrifices, all the risks, all the things he suffered, it's all for nothing. He should be pitied as a fool. And it's the same for all Christians. Without the resurrection, Christians are absolute fools. For listen, if you're living as a Christian, truly living for Christ, everything about your life is different. We sacrifice a lot of time that could otherwise be given to sleeping, relaxation, personal interests, whatever, to read things like good Christian books, to study the Bible, to pray. That's all wasted time, and you should be pitied for wasting your time on such foolish things if Christ did not rise. We sacrifice a lot of money. We could have nicer houses, nicer cars, more vacations, all that kind of stuff. But we intentionally choose to be sacrificially generous, to give to Christ's church, to give to, you know, missions, to give to causes. All that money could be used for you. If this life is all there is, you are a fool to be pitied for giving away your money in such large proportions. Or we could say we sacrifice things even like this Sunday morning, other nights, to come and worship God. You could be doing other things with your time right now. If Christ is not raised and this life is all there is, you should be pitied. This is a waste of your time. But listen, if Jesus did rise and this life is not all there is, then you are living in sync. God raised him from the dead, and he assured us of this fact. He brought him to life. That means that life, this short 80 years, must be lived in the light of eternity. So it is no sacrifice to give away funds. It is no sacrifice to give time to worship the immortal God, the one who will bring us life one day. This is not a sacrifice. It is a joy. We don't come to church because we have to. We come to church because we want to. It's because it's our delight to worship him and to praise him, for we have an entire eternity that we are preparing ourselves for, and we live for him and for his cause. So listen, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then it's all a lie. We're lost in our sins. We're relying on a dead man. We have no hope in our grief, and we are wasting our lives. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, none of that's true, and everything changes. I was buying a pair of jeans one day. I had that book I had last week up here by N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And I just set it right down there on the counter when I was paying for my jeans. And the girl saw it, and she said, "Oh, what are you reading?" I said, "It's a book about the resurrection of Jesus." And that abruptly ended the conversation. You never know where it's going to go. But I thought I have to say something more, and so I took my receipt, and I said to her, "I find this to be a very important topic, because if Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that you have given us in Christ, and what a rock-solid hope it is. We're not just believing a philosophy or vainly wishing certain things to be true, but you have sent your Son in flesh and blood for us in history and in time. Your Son who could be heard and touched and listened to and seen. And we bank everything upon his death for us, upon his resurrection. And oh, how we long for that day when you will reunite us with those who've loved you and gone before us, when we will see you face to face, when all the great promises that are made to us will come true, for they were secured for us through Christ. Oh, we bless you and we praise you, giving you all the glory, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.